Titus 1, verse 10. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Well, I don't know what sort of person you are when it comes to confrontation. It's very easy to try and avoid confrontation, isn't it? It's 99% of the time. That's the option that we'd rather choose. And the Bible tells us that we're not to go looking for it. Romans 12, verse 18, Paul says, if it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't go looking for confrontation. But sometimes action is necessary, and actually to do nothing is to be a coward. And that's precisely the case in these verses. So we've seen Paul has stated his reason for leaving Titus on Crete, referred to verse 5 already. He is to appoint men of truth there whose lives are consistent with that truth. And now he reveals the reason for it. And the reason is that the church is threatened by the presence of people, verse 10, who are having a destructive effect there. And they're not willing to submit themselves to the apostolic message. They're polluting it with their own stuff. And so there is a need for a certain amount of confrontation. Titus is going to have a lot of backbone here to be able to do this task. Let's rephrase that. Titus needs a lot of the Holy Spirit if he's going to be able to do this faithfully. And strictly speaking, there's only one imperative, only one sort of linguistically, there's one instruction in these verses, and that's there in verse 13, where Paul says, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply. That's the main instruction. But verse 11 also has the sense of a command as well, doesn't it? They must be silenced. You know, he's saying to Titus, you've got a job to do there as well. Yeah, they must be silenced sounds, this is Crete, sounds more like the sort of thing they say on Sicily, isn't it? Mafia, you know. Get your tongue out if you mess with us. Of course, it's not a threat to these people. It's not a physical threat. And we see how the rest of the letter starts to say what that means. And it's worth pointing out at this point that there are two categories to be aware of here. So the they must be silenced category, verse 11. They're the false teachers of verse 10. They are rebellious people. They're empty talkers, they're deceiving people, their mouths literally must be stopped. So there's that category, but then the people that must be rebuked in verse 13, I think are just the general church, and they are in danger of being influenced by those false teachers. So Paul tells Titus, rebuke them sharply so that they'll be sound in the faith. And verse 14, pay no attention to what they're hearing, those Jewish myths, or the commands of the people in verse 10. And so that rebuke is sort of shining the spotlight and exposing the error, shining the spotlight on the problem, exposing it, convincing people in the church. That's Titus's role. He's got two categories of people here he's got to deal with. So the main thing, the main point in this section is this. It's a little bit wordy, and the text is quite small, but there it is at the top. I'll read it out. The church needs leaders, as we've seen in verses 5 to 9. They are to be blameless in life, verses 6 to 8, and gospel-focused and, you know, holding to the trustworthy message in verse 9. The church needs these leaders who are willing to confront error. Now, you might think this morning this sounds really negative. A leader is all about, putting out fires and treading on other people who disagree with them. Actually, no, this is totally in line with Jesus' own actions in the gospel. Think about his response when he came across error. He was the one who actually cared about the people who are being trodden on by false teaching. So one example, when he goes into that synagogue and the Pharisees are pointing the finger at Jesus and saying, they're waiting for him to heal on the Sabbath so that they can condemn him. Okay, they are misusing scripture to try and bring Jesus down. What Jesus is doing in that situation, though, he is caring for the man who needs to be healed. He looks at the man with the shriveled hand, and he is the only one who cares. And he is angry. We see him being angry at them, looking around at them in anger, because they are teaching falsely, and they are not caring a bit what happens to the people who are in desperate need. And that is precisely the situation here. Paul cares that in verse 11, whole households are being overturned by this false teaching. He cares so much that he sees this as being a necessary thing that Titus and other leaders on Crete must do. And as we hear this call from Paul that the church needs leaders like this, he gives at least four reasons in our verses today as to why we need that. So the church needs these leaders because, first of all, rule-based teachers abound. So the church needs leaders who are like this, willing to confront error, because rule-based teachers abound. So verse 10. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. Now, false teachers are the target of many of Paul's letters, but the urgency here on Crete is that there are many rebellious people. There are loads of them. And therefore, Titus has got to put an elder in every town, because they're all over the place, and there's a big job here to do. And this word rebellious literally means somebody thinking independently, I'm not going to be subject to the leaders, I'm not going to subject myself to the teaching of the apostles, I'm independent in that sense. They refuse to submit to the church's leading and teaching. They are teaching something, but it's not the gospel, they're mere talkers, and its effect is not to save, but it is rather to deceive, there in verse 10. And Paul identifies those of the circumcision group as being one of the main culprits in this, or the circumcision party, as some translation puts it, which doesn't sound like a sort of party I'd want to go to. But in terms of the circumcision group, sorry, you've just got that. In terms of this circumcision group, we see them elsewhere in some of the letters, and in Acts as well, Acts 11. We get glimpses of them. And they were saying that circumcision, which of course was a central badge of Judaism, it was a sign of being a faithful Jew, they were saying that that was also a necessary mark of faithfulness for Christians as well. And this is kind of what I mean by this phrase rule-based, because they are saying, no, this is a rule. When you become a Christian, whether you're Jewish or Greek or whatever by background, you've got to do this. And they were wanting to turn the gospel into a set of rules to subscribe to. They wouldn't have said that. I'm sure they would have said, no, we believe in the gospel. But they were adding rules that were necessary, and therefore basically turning the gospel into adherence to certain rules. Now, there is, of course, an attraction, isn't there, to obeying rules and to having 5 or 10 rules, because if you can tick them off, if you can convince yourself that you've done that, you know, being circumcised, painful, but kind of easy in one sense. Once you've done it, it's done. You can tick it off. Great, I meet that qualification. Attendance, certain meetings or Sabbath days, whatever. It's kind of easy, and you can see what you're doing. You can tick yourself off. But the big mistake is that it's just moving away from the heart of the gospel, which is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the big problem is that there are many rebellious people, many doing this. There's a big influence, and it requires a proportional response. Elders in every town. And notice, for those who refuse to be led, these rebellious people, the answer is not, oh, let's restructure, let's change the relationship. No, actually, it's more leaders, more leaders, more faithful leaders, more godly leaders. And so let's fast forward 2,000 years on to our situation today. The church, of course, is now quite different in size, spread from Crete and other places to us as well. The variety and the number of false teachers has also grown, though. We have to acknowledge that. And probably one of the, I think one of the most pernicious of those is the teacher who says, send me lots of money and this will happen. And that's just one example of false teaching that we see today, you know, on some of those TV channels. And that really ties in with the dishonest gain at the end of verse 11 there. And it's a reminder to us today that false teaching is still very much around. And as a church, why are we therefore wanting to train leaders? We are wanting to train leaders here at Gunnersbury. We're Scott Little, of course, is at Oak Hill. He's training to be a pastor, and we are supporting them in that. Paul, if you don't mind me mentioning you, you're training for longer-term ministry in Malaysia. We wanted to support Paul in that as well. You know, not just Scott and Paul, but in other areas of church life, we want to be raising up leaders, don't we? And this is reminding us why. It's not because Paul and Scott just kind of fancy doing this as their careers. It's not a game. It's not because they've got a whim to do this thing. We are doing this, and we want to do it more because there are many rebellious people, and there's a lot of mere empty talk. There's deception. And the answer to that, the Bible says, is to raise up leaders who are godly in life and hold to the truth, verse 9. And so it's really important for us as a church to think about how we're doing that, why we're doing it for those we're supporting at the moment, how we can do it more. And it's not just about full-time ministry, but ministry, it's about training each other as well in various ways, in teaching Bible studies, in leading Sunday school, that sort of thing. And so we need to make sure our leaders are godly in life, know the truth, and we need to make sure that we know why we're doing it. So that's the first big thing there. The church needs leaders who are willing to confront error because rule-based teachers abound. In other words, false teachers abound. Second big thing is, and I'm sort of breaking this one down into three, the church needs these sorts of leaders because rule-based teaching is destructive. Rule-based teaching is destructive. If you look at verse 11, they must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. So that word ruining is literally upsetting. You know, if I got this table and I just flipped it over, that's the word that's used of Jesus in the temple. He turns the tables over. Whole households, whole families are being upset by this teaching. So wrong teaching, Paul says, is not just kind of fun, but essentially harmless. It is downright destructive. And Paul is saying to Timothy, don't have the wool pulled over your eyes by these false teachers. They are causing damage in the church. And perhaps you've seen that with people close to you. You know what it's like when somebody has been influenced by some wrong teaching and you see them just pulled away gradually. It's about lives, isn't it? It's about individual lives made by God. And it is happening on a grand scale in Crete. And sickeningly, their motive, it's there at the end of verse 11. Have a look at what their motive is. It's for the sake of dishonest gain. So they're happy to be the cause of people going to hell if it means that their bank balance looks a bit more healthy at the end of the day. When you put it like that, it's horrendous, isn't it? And we know what Jesus thinks of that. If anyone causes one of these little ones to sin, It would be better for a millstone to be tied around his neck. It's not a game. Lives are at stake. The gospel, which is there particularly enunciated in chapter 3 and verse 4, the gospel is the one way we can be right with God. And so verse 5 tells us of chapter 3, we are utterly dependent on God's mercy, on what Jesus has done. If we start making it what I have done, muddies the water, causes people to miss salvation. I mean, none of us would go down to an ambulance station and start tampering with the engines, would we? So the ambulances can't drive. But false teaching is kind of like that. You're messing with the message so that you're not presenting anything that saves anymore. You're tampering with an ambulance engine so that they try and get into it to go on a rescue mission to get someone to hospital, and they can't do it. It's about lives. Lives are at stake. Eternity is at stake. The church needs leaders who are willing to confront error, because rule-based teaching is destructive and needs to be faced up to. Next reason that Paul gives is this. It's in verse 12, and Paul says to Titus that rule-based teaching results in the church looking like the world. This is another reason why leaders need to confront this error. If you look at verse 12, it's an interesting verse, isn't it? And you sort of wonder why Paul seems to sort of be so happy to go with this stereotype, but he does. He says, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Now, Paul is quoting an ancient poet, a chap called Epimenides. It's not flattering, of course, about the Cretans. And there are three main areas of deficiency there. Their ability to tell the truth, or lack of it. The fact they're evil brutes. Literally, they are wild animals. Maybe that's got a sense of just being unrestrained in terms of their sensuality, their actions, their lifestyle. But also, they are lazy gluttons. They are idle. Interestingly, the word is argos. Lazy. Just a very random piece of information. I have no idea why you would call a shopping chain lazy or idle, though. Because they are argos. They're literally argos stomachs. You know, it's very vivid language here. They're lazy bellies. It's really unflattering. And this seems like it was the national stereotype of Crete. It's a bit like, you know, the joke, there was an Englishman, an Irishman, and a Scotsman. It's that sort of thing. You know, have you heard the joke about the Phoenician, the Minoan, and the Cretan? The Cretan was always the butt of the joke. He would have been the one who always reinforced his utter dishonesty. But the really bad thing here is that what seems to be happening is that the church, rather than being on Crete, being like a city on a hill, shining and being Christ-like, the church is looking more like the world, and it's looking like this stereotype. So these false teachers, they are looking like the national stereotype. Now, I know to our politically correct ears, we might think Paul sounds overly harsh about the Cretans, but it's a generalization to make a point, and it doesn't exclude the possibility that there were and are Cretans who speak truth. But Paul is saying that the national character fault line, that is being brought into the church. You're just kind of bringing all of those faults into church life. And it's a reminder, isn't it, of how a church can be sunk by allowing the world into it and starting to be shaped by the world. Maybe we should be starting to think about how our national characteristics might be in danger of being brought into the church. You know, what are our national characteristics? We are intensely materialistic. We're pretty woolly on truth and on stating something can be true truth. We just kind of put everything on the same level. How are we likely to bring these into the church? Let me give you this illustration of a ship in the water. This is from Billy Graham. A boat doesn't sink because it's in the water. It sinks because the water gets into it. In the same way, Christians don't fail to live as they should because they are in the world. They fail because the world gets into them. We don't fail to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit because we live in a sea of corruption. We fail because the sea of corruption has got into us. It can happen without our realizing it. At one time we were dedicated to Christ, surrendered to the will of God, but little by little the chilling waters of the world crept in. We became preoccupied with the things of this world rather than the things of Christ. Most ocean-going ships have pumps running constantly, sucking out any water that might have leaked into the hull. And similarly, we need to keep the pumps of repentance running. We need to plug the holes with the truth of God's word. Don't let the world sink your ship. Interestingly, on the national stereotype thing, if you're more recently in this country, you've come from somewhere else, sometimes it can be easier, can't it, to see what the national stereotypes are and what our faults are. We often don't see them in our own country. So I invite you to, if that's you, if you're from somewhere else or you've come back recently to the country, come talk to me, talk to Michael. Let's talk about how perhaps we are being influenced by our culture more than we think we are. Sometimes we just don't see it. The final reason is there in verses 13 to 16. So we've seen the church needs leaders who are really willing to confront error because rule-based teachers abound and because rule-based teaching is destructive and results in the church looking like the world. Well, verses 13 to 16, I want to put it like this. Rule-based teaching is not the gospel. That's why we need leaders who are willing to confront this sort of error, because it's not the gospel. And actually is therefore contrary to the gospel. What is going on in verse 15 in particular? It's an interesting one, isn't it? To the pure, all things are pure. It starts to get a bit proverbial. But those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure to them. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. What's going on there? Well, verse 15, the second half of verse 15, seems to be describing these teachers who are teaching wrong things. To those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. Nothing is pure to these people. Because they're teaching, you've got to abstain from certain things. You've got to hold back because nothing's pure. You've got to be really careful. And that really fits with what we know of false teachers elsewhere. So, for example, Paul addresses people in the Corinthian church on the issue of marriage and sex. And they're kind of saying, well, sex is a bit of a dirty thing. Best you don't do it. Don't get involved. Don't get married. Just stay single. That's probably the best way. And Paul is saying here, well, no, the issue is not that these things corrupt, per se. Verse 15a, the start of it, many things in life in themselves are not wrong. To the pure, all things are pure. The problem is when human hearts come into contact with them and corrupt them. It's how we use them. Now, of course, we need to say that there are some things that are by nature wrong, things that are already a corruption of God's good creation. So foul language just takes the ability to speak good things and corrupts it. Pornography takes sex and it turns it into lust, mere lust. Lying is a big theme in Titus. Clearly that's wrong. You know, some things are just in that wrong category because they are already a corruption of God's creation. But here we're thinking more about things where the Bible doesn't say whether it's right or wrong. It's really a matter of wisdom. Christians traditionally have called them matters of indifference. And that's what Paul's addressing here. There are things that we simply need to apply wisdom to. And so when these things like food, you know, how much should I spend on food? How often should I eat out? Should I ever feel guilty about eating good food? Or alcohol, is it all right to drink alcohol, first of all? If so, how much? Those sorts of things. And when things like food and alcohol and sex are used properly and used in ways that God says they are to be used, then there's nothing wrong. To the pure, all things are pure. But the root problem of rule-based religion is not only that it's just miserable because it's constantly saying, don't do this, don't do that, and that's probably wrong, therefore don't get involved. It's also just, it's graceless, and it reduces Christianity to mere, again, tick boxes and rules rather than the relationship that God wants each of us to have with him. Because the gospel is 100% about my being for the Lord Jesus and me caring about what he cares about and hating what he hates. It's not about being able to define that on a simple list or being satisfied with ticking a few boxes or saying like, church, yep, done it. Prayer, yep, done it, sort of. Food, yep, eaten the right stuff. No, haven't eaten those things. It's not about that. Rather, it's about heart renewal. It's about growing in relationship with Jesus. It's about hearing his voice, learning to hear it. If you get to know him and knowing what pleases him, then we don't need rules as such, do we? We just need to understand what pleases him and a heart that wants to do it. Rules are such a poor substitute. And in fact, they're often a smokescreen for a lack of real maturity. In fact, I go as far as saying that the more a person insists on rules, on these sort of matters of indifference, the more I would wonder what sort of relationship they have with the Lord Jesus. Because it's quite tempting, isn't it, to make such a big rule about this thing over here and be quite vocal about it, because it sort of covers up the fact that the rest of my life is not particularly Christ-like, particularly mature. Well, Paul closes in verse 16 by saying, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And then he returns to what we're seeing is a really big theme in Titus. It ties in with our title, eager to do what is good. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. In other words, this sort of religion, the output is zero benefit, no good whatsoever. Whereas the whole theme of the letter of Titus is that the gospel of grace changes us and enables us to be those who do and live and are all that is good. And this sort of religion gets nowhere near that. Well, just have a look at where we've gone this morning. And let's think about it in relation to us. As a church, are we helping to build leaders like this? Are we sort of looking up just from our own situation, looking around at the world and saying, the world is like this? Yes, we do need to encourage and help provide leaders to the church in this way. How are we doing that? We're doing it a bit, but let's keep doing it more. Let's think about how we can be doing that in many ways. And are we, perhaps more personally, are we making sure that we avoid a system of rules type of religion rather than the gospel of grace, which is there in chapter 3? He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And a religion that is a heart response to God's love and mercy for us, and that results in genuine good that comes from the heart. Well, let's pray, shall we? Pray that this would become true for us.